are first those who are unsaved and who know that they're unsaved. Those who don't know Christ and are okay with that. They have little interest in God. They might even be hostile to God. They have want nothing to do with Christ as their Savior. So first, those who are unsaved and know it. Second, he suggests that there are those who are saved but don't know it. Those could be people who are saved but are uncertain about their salvation because they wrestle with sin, have a troubled conscience. There are those, secondly, who are saved but don't know it. Third, he suggests that there are those who are saved and know it. Those who have a clear understanding of the gospel, have put their faith in Christ, saved, and know they're saved. Fourthly, he suggests that there is a group who are not saved, who don't know Christ, but believe they are saved. The people in this group has a false assurance of their salvation. They believe they're saved, but actually aren't. So the question for this morning is, what is the basis of our what's the basis of our assurance? How can you and I be sure of our salvation? How can we be assured that we've trusted in Jesus as our Savior and Lord? I hope it's evident that this is a vitally important question. This is a question with eternal consequences. If we get this question wrong, we could get it wrong for all eternity. Each of us in this room, must answer this question so that we don't find ourselves in that fourth group of people, the group that believes they're saved but in reality aren't. We don't want to find ourselves standing before the judgment seat of Christ with nothing but false assurance. It has eternal consequence, this question I'm asking. It also has practical consequences. Practical everyday consequences. In fact, Dr. Sproul says Christians who remain uncertain about the state of their salvation are subject to all sorts of questions that paralyze their walk with Christ. They stumble in doubt and are vulnerable to the assaults of Satan. I find this is true as well. It's because of that. Because the assurance of our salvation has an everyday effect on our walk with Christ, the Word of God challenges us to seek assurance and seek assurance with diligence. Listen to Peter. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Let me hear that again. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. God in His Word calls us to diligently pursue the assurance of our salvation, a vital question with eternal consequences and practical consequences. What is the basis for our assurance? How can you and I be sure of our salvation? How can we be assured we've trusted in Jesus as our Savior and Lord? Well, we look for assurance in two places. From our passage this morning, we'll see that we look for assurance first in the posture of the sheep. The first place we look for assurance from John chapter 10 is in the posture of the sheep. And here, I want to show you two groups of people under this heading. There are two groups in this first section of our passage this morning. The first that we encounter is those who are vigorously opposed to Christ. Those who are vigorously opposed to Jesus. These are the Jewish religious leaders in staunch opposition to Christ. In fact, later in verse 26, Jesus will say of this vigorously opposed group, they're not part of His flock. They are not among His sheep. So look at verse 22. It begins, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. John begins here by telling us that a short period of time has elapsed between verse 21 and verse 22, perhaps as much as 2 months. the conversation that we're looking at this morning takes place during the Feast of Dedication. That was a celebration of Israel's victory over the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. That took place between the Old and New Testaments. It took place about 150 years before Christ was born. It's also known as the Festival of Lights. We hear it referred to as Hanukkah, which is still celebrated for, I believe, 8 days in late November or in part of December. John adds, for those readers who are not familiar with the feast, he adds, it was winter, meaning it's the rainy season, it's cooler in Jerusalem, and because of that, we find Jesus in Solomon's colonnade. It's a roofed structure. Here's a diagram of the temple area. The temple itself is right here. This portion, the portion I hope to outline for you in red, there we go, that's Solomon's colonnade. That's where Christ is having this conversation with the Jewish religious leaders. It looked something like this. This is a reconstruction. That's a scale model. That's not the actual temple. That's where Christ is as he has this conversation because it's winter. Winter, though, describes not only the climate of Jerusalem, it describes the frosty spiritual climate of the Jewish leaders, which we'll encounter as we continue. Verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, that's a very mild translation, gathered around him. You think they're about to have a Bible study or something. Literally, what the phrase means is they surrounded him. They hemmed him in. They closed in on him. And the phrase said to him, the tense indicates that this is an ongoing questioning. This is not really a conversation at all. It's more of an interrogation. They say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. They're demanding an open and public declaration whether or not he's the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. They're not interested to know in order to worship him. It's not as though that he tells them yes and they will fall down at his feet. They want to know so they can attack him. They want to know so they can arrest him. This is a very hostile setting that we're reading this morning. And Jesus says to them, in verse 25, I answered them, I told you, you do not believe. He's told them, not using the word Messiah specifically, but he'd already told them, I'm the light of the world, in chapter 8, verse 12. He's already told them, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, 8:24. He's already told them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, in 8:58. All of those with overtones that would indicate that he is saying he's the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. In fact, John MacArthur says, Jesus had already told them plainly who he was. In fact, he'd spent the last 3 years doing so. He told them in his words, and he'd also told them in his works as he continues, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Notably, healing a man who was born blind in chapter 9. But all throughout the pages of John, we've seen the attesting miracles of Christ. Signs, we've called them, that demonstrate that he is the Messiah. The problem's not that his words aren't clear. The problem's not that his works aren't clear. The problem's unbelief from the Jews. He says in 26, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock, or you are not among my flock. This is our first group, those who are vigorously opposed, those who are in staunch opposition to Christ. They've gathered around him, they've encircled him, they've closed in on him. They want to know an answer of whether or not he's the Messiah so they can arrest him on the spot and dispose of him, most likely. There's a second group I want to point out here, and this is the group I really want to focus on because this is where we find the basis of our assurance. The second group you see here as we continue is those who are favorably disposed, those who are inclined to Christ. And these, of course, are his sheep. They're inclined to hear his voice and follow him. And there are three characteristics about this second group that I want to point out, and these are what we want to look at closely as we continue. First, it says that they respond to the shepherd. We see that in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. Much more than merely hearing. This term includes not just hearing, it includes hearing and responding to his voice. It means to hear and respond with belief. It's not just listening to sound. Then he says, my sheep hear my voice, my unique call, my particular summons. And we've noted that Eastern shepherds had a very particular way that they would call their flocks. Each flock would respond to the distinct call of their own shepherd. And we saw Jesus refer to this back in verse 3. You recall back in verse 3 we were describing the image of a village sheepfold where shepherds, several shepherds, would house their flocks in the evening, and many flocks would come and gather there in the morning. Each shepherd would come and call his own flock. And so in verse 3 of John 10, we hear about this. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This reference to the shepherd's call here in verses 3 through 5, as well as the call we're reading about in verse 27, is a picture of Christ's call to salvation. His effective call, it's sometimes referred to. His sheep listen and respond to his invitation when he calls them to repent and believe in the gospel. In fact, one man notes, A.W. Pink, each of the sheep hear when the irresistible call comes to them, just as Lazarus in the grave heard when Christ called him. So first, we note the first characteristic of this second group, his sheep, they respond to the shepherd. They respond to his call to salvation. They repent and believe in the gospel. But look secondly, they're known by the shepherd. Verse 27 continues, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And that term know, we looked at it back in verse 14. Verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. That's a unique word for knowledge in the Greek language. It's the knowledge of firsthand personal experience. It's the knowledge of intimate acquaintance. It's the knowledge of intimate and affectionate knowledge and acquaintance that each shepherd has toward his sheep. Each shepherd was intimately acquainted with the individual sheep of his flock. He knew their habits. He knew their quirks. He knew their personalities or their dispositions. And that's the way Christ knows us. Not just a shepherd knowing his sheep. That's the way Jesus Christ knows his sheep. Given to him by God the Father before the creation of the world, he is intimately acquainted with every sheep of his flock. Again, let me read to you from A.W. Pink. Each of the sheep are known to Christ by a special knowledge, a knowledge of approval. Each of the elect are known affectionately, personally, eternally. And so secondly, we see here that the sheep of his flock, not only do they respond to the shepherd, they are known by the shepherd. They're known eternally by the shepherd. They're known affectionately and intimately by the shepherd. There's a third characteristic, though. Let me hasten on to draw your attention to. They follow. They follow. Verse 27, let me conclude at this time. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. Follow is a very important term, an important characteristic of the sheep. It's used, of course, in the physical sense, just to follow along behind someone. But also often in Scripture, it's used with a spiritual sense. It means to obey someone. And this is the third characteristic of his sheep. They obediently follow him. And the tense of this term is important too. It means they continually follow him. They habitually follow him. It's their normal practice and habit to follow the shepherd. It's a distinguishing mark of Christ's sheep that they obediently follow their shepherd. I believe, friends, this is the universal teaching of the New Testament. Sheep of Christ's flock follow the shepherd. Let me point out a couple passages, cross-references here, that just to drive this home. Let me get a drink before I continue. Don't read ahead of me now. First of all, we see this in Colossians 1:23. And he begins. He's talking to those who are reconciled in Christ. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Sheep continue in the faith. And then Paul urges Gentile Christians to continue in the faith in Romans 11. Notice this. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And then earlier in John, we heard this truth from Jesus in chapter 8. He said, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly My disciples. Now, let me stop here and let's just catch our breath. What is Jesus and the rest of the New Testament saying through these verses? What is He saying when He says that sheep follow Him, that sheep continue? Well, let me be clear. It is not saying that sheep who don't follow lose their salvation. It's not saying that. It's not saying that sheep who don't continue lose their salvation. But it is saying this. That sheep who don't follow, aren't really His sheep after all. It is saying these truths from John and Colossians and Romans and even Christ's very own words in 8:27, it is saying that sheep who don't continue were probably not sheep to begin with, because it's a characteristic of sheep to follow the shepherd. It's an important metaphor, friends. Sheep follow the shepherd. He doesn't call them out of the pen, and then they go off on their own for the day. And they join up at 5 p.m. Oh, good to see you. Where were you today? And I'm being a little facetious, so forgive me for that. But a normal characteristic of sheep is that they follow. They continue. It's not saying that sheep that don't lose their salvation. It's saying that sheep who don't continue were probably not sheep to begin with. Again, the question we're asking is, what's the basis of our assurance? How can we be assured that we've trusted in Christ as our Savior and Lord? I want to suggest to you this morning that the basis for our assurance perhaps is significantly more than what you heard growing up. Growing up, many of us were led to pray the sinner's prayer. Let me hasten to say there's nothing necessarily wrong with praying the sinner's prayer. Without a doubt, the sinner's prayer has been the genuine expression of those many who have come to genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. But often what's wrong with the sinner's prayer is not the prayer itself, it's what well-meaning people tell us after we've prayed that prayer. With no idea of what's actually taken place in our hearts, some well-meaning teachers and pastors have told us confidently after hearing those words, there, now you're a Christian, now you're saved and going to heaven. Don't ever doubt what just happened to you. Once saved, always saved. even though that sheep may never follow the shepherd. Do you see the problem with this? Again, if this bothers you, let's have coffee. And let's talk it through, because I think this is the clear teaching of the Bible. That sheep continue in the faith. That sheep are known for following the shepherd. Think about what we've just seen in verse 27. Jesus' words reveal to us, in reality, there's quite a bit more to assurance than simply saying a prayer. A mere profession of faith in Christ is not enough to give you the assurance that you're saved. Jesus says the basis of our assurance is, first of all, the posture of His sheep. Sheep respond to the shepherd in saving faith. They hear the free offer of the gospel. They hear the free offer of forgiveness. They hear the call to turn from sin, self-reliance, and self-effort. They hear the call to trust Christ and trust in His payment for sin on the cross. And His sheep respond. They respond to the shepherd. His sheep are known by Him. They're known by Him from eternity past. And thirdly, His sheep follow the shepherd. They obediently keep His commands in the Word. They don't drop out. They continue in the faith. The basis of our assurance, the assurance of your salvation, is found, first of all, in your posture. And so, as Christ's Lamb, I want to ask you if these describe you. Have you heard and responded to the shepherd's call by turning from your sin to trust in Christ and Christ alone? Are you known by the shepherd? Has the Spirit confirmed by His inner witness that you're His child? Romans 8:16. Do you follow the shepherd? Do you follow His word? Are you listening to His voice as he calls you to follow Him and obey His commands? Are you continuing in the faith? Because our assurance is based, first of all, in our posture. Our posture as sheep. We respond to the shepherd. We are known by the shepherd. We follow the shepherd. But there's another basis for our assurance. There's a second place we want to look, not just the posture of the sheep. We want to go on here and look at the provision of the shepherd. It should say Roman numeral 2, obviously. The second place we look for the basis of our assurance is the provision of the good shepherd. And here in John 10:28, there are three things that the shepherd provides. First of all, He gives them eternal life. The shepherd provides eternal life for His sheep. Verse 28, I give them eternal life. That word life is the word zoe. It refers to being an animate creature, that life force inside you. It refers to physical life, but most often in Scripture it refers to spiritual life. Christ gives us spiritual life. In verse 10 of John 10, He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And then back in chapter 1 we read, in Him was life. And then Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We read about this in Colossians again, where Paul says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. And then, describing new life in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When Christ saves us, He gives us new life. And this new life begins the moment we trust Christ, and it will never end. He says it's eternal life. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. That means without end, never to cease, everlasting. This new life this new quality of life that begins at salvation, this spiritual life that we begin to experience here and now, we will experience fully in heaven with the Lord through all eternity. John MacArthur comments, "Eternal life refers not only to eternal quantity, but divine quality of life. It means literally life of the age to come and refers therefore to resurrection and heavenly existence and perfect glory and holiness. This life for believers in the Lord Jesus is experienced before heaven is reached. This eternal life is in essence nothing less than participation in the eternal life of the living Word, Jesus Christ. It is the life of God in every believer, yet not fully manifest until the resurrection. The shepherd gives new life to his sheep, and this life lasts forever. He gives them, thank you, he gives them, secondly, he provides, it says next, he never loses them. He gives them new life, but then he says he never loses them. Verse 28 again, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And that term perish means to be lost for all eternity, to experience eternal destruction, to be separated from the presence of God forever in hell. Friends, take heart, not one of Christ's sheep will be lost. Not one of Christ's sheep will be lost. Listen to Christ. We've mentioned this cross-reference a week or two ago, and it speaks to this very point. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of Him who sent me. Look at this. That I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He can't lose His sheep. And then the familiar words of John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, never loses a sheep. Friends, if He lost one sheep, He'd fail in His mission that the Father gave Him to redeem His sheep. He will not lose a single one. And then lastly here, this triumvirate of provision that Christ gives us. He gives them eternal life. He gives them new life that will never end. He never loses a single one. Thirdly, He keeps them securely in His grip. And here, picture the shepherd holding the goat and pretend it's a sheep, if you would. And what this communicates is that no one can steal Christ's sheep. No one can steal His sheep. Verse 28, let me read it to the conclusion. Now, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a very graphic term, that term, snatch. It means to seize suddenly and violently. It means to rip something out of someone else's grasp. Violence is definitely part of the idea of this word. And he says no one will snatch. Not a single person. One man comments, no one, man, angel, devil, or spirit, shall be able to tear from Christ His sheep. In Christ alone, says no power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from His hand. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has the power to keep His sheep. Again, if he could not keep His sheep, He would fail in His mission given to Him by the Father. We read John 6:39 just a moment ago, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. But not only are we kept securely in the grip of the Good Shepherd, we are also kept securely in the grip of our Heavenly Father. Notice verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This strengthens Christ's promise, doesn't it? The sheep are not only His, they're also His Father. And Christ says He is greater than all. He's the possessor of all power. No force on heaven or earth can pluck us from the hand of our sovereign and omnipotent God. No one! Peter describes this, and I don't have it on slides because it's long. 1 Peter 1:3-5. And listen to how we are kept by God. Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Listen, "you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There was a young man about to head off to seminary, and before he left, he happened to have a conversation with his pastor, and his pastor was giving him some parting words of advice. And he described a situation that happened with his young son, the pastor describing a situation with his young son. And he says, "When my son was small, we often walked together out through the fields and neighboring pasture behind the parsonage, the pastor's home. At first, the little fellow would hold on to my little finger. But he found that when he stepped into a hoof print or stumbled over something, his grip would fail and down he'd go in the dust or snow. Not giving it much thought in my mind on other matters, I'd stop and he'd get up, brush himself off, and grab my little finger again, gripping a little harder this time. Needless to say," the pastor continues, "this occurred frequently until one day as he was brushing himself off, he looked at me and said, 'Daddy,' I replied, 'Yes, son.' He said, 'I think if you would hold my hand, I wouldn't fall.'" The pastor then turned to this seminary student and said, "You know, he still stumbled many times after that, but he never hit the ground. Now, as you walk with God, don't try to hold on to Him. Let Him hold on to you. You may stumble, but He'll never let you fall." I put it to you, that's exactly what Christ is saying in these words. That the basis of our assurance, ultimately, is not our grip on Him, but His grip on us. And it is a grip, as He says, that can't fail. It can't possibly fail. His Father, who's given the sheep to Him, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so let me come back to our question again. What's the basis for our assurance? How can we be assured we've trusted Christ as our Savior and Lord? We said the posture of the sheep, first of all. But second, here we see the provision of the shepherd. He gives His sheep eternal life. He never loses them. He keeps them securely in His grip. Friend, if this is true, and we would quickly affirm it is true because these are God's very words, if this is true, every one of Christ's sheep will continue in the faith. Every one of Christ's sheep will persevere to the end. How can I say that? Because He can't lose them. He cannot lose them. They will not be lost. They will not perish eternally. And that means, on the other hand, that they, of course, have to continue in the faith. It doesn't mean that we don't stumble. We may stumble and sin. We may stumble today. We may stumble after I say amen. but we will never stumble permanently. Both Judas and Judas Iscariot and Peter stumbled in sin. Stumbled is putting it mildly for both of those men. But Peter was eager to repent and grew in his faith as a follower of Christ. We'll stumble, but we'll recover, eager to repent and get back behind the shepherd, following him. We may even turn our back on Christ for a time. We might even turn our back on Christ for a time, as both Judas and Peter, not to mention King David, did. Peter actually betrayed his Lord. The difference is that both Peter and David, as sheep of the flock, returned to the Good Shepherd, while Judas went off to die in despair. Friends, what this means to us, I put it to you today, it means that sheep will be kept, and that sheep of his flock persevere and continue to the end. They can't fall. We stumble, yes, and stumble badly. But sheep that follow the Good Shepherd return to him and follow him. So, the basis for our assurance. How do we know and how can we be sure of our salvation? How do we know that we've trusted Christ? We look in two places. We look, first of all, at our posture as sheep. Have we responded? Are we following the shepherd? Secondly, we look at the provision of the shepherd, these three things. He gives us life that will never end. And he will never lose a single sheep. Can't. And he keeps us securely in his grip. I pray today, first of all, perhaps you hear this and you're not secure at all. And you're up in the air completely about where you stand with Christ. Then I would love to talk to you. You don't have to walk down here. I'll come to you. Whatever you want to do, call me this week and let's try through the Word of God to help you find assurance that you have trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord. For those of you who don't struggle with assurance, then I pray that this gives you confidence and that this leads you to well up and worship. Well, thank God that it doesn't depend on me. I'm kept securely. He can't lose me. And what security that brings to us. Yeah, hallelujah, whoever said it over here. That God keeps us. And of course, if I have stirred you up and your brow is furrowed right now and you want to talk to me this week, then I stand ready to have a conversation with you. Let's close in prayer. Oh, our great God and Heavenly Father, Jesus, our Good Shepherd, how we rejoice that you cannot lose sheep. That once they come to you and once they become part of your flock, we rejoice that we are held securely in your grip. Father, I pray for anyone here today who's not sure of this, that you would help them to find the assurance as they look first to their own posture, but then secondly as they look to the provision of the Good Shepherd. Father, use this to grow us in grace. And may we be faithful to share the good news, this good news to our friends, those who have yet to come to faith in Christ. Jesus, work this in us by your good Spirit, we pray. Amen.
First, I want to thank my friends.